Well, thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's good to be here to represent the work and the witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. Many of you will know it's a long-established work, been going since 1831, and the Lord has prospered the work over the years, and we've been able to send forth vast quantities of scriptures. Last year, for example, we were able to send 12.4 million scripture items to many parts of the world. We have translators and language consultants in every continent of the world. So it's a worldwide endeavour of providing the Word of God for the nations of the world. And one of our fundamental principles is to seek to keep as close as we possibly can to the original Hebrew and Greek of the scriptures, translating from them, the original tongues, into foreign languages. Sometimes people make the mistake and think that we translate from the English translation to other languages. Well, if you were to do that, obviously you would have a translation, but it wouldn't be as accurate. You would lose something in the process. So we always go back to the original and to seek to translate word for word, wherever possible, the Holy Scriptures of truth. Because we believe, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. So we have to treat the word of God with the utmost care and attention. Now perhaps I'll just bring a few items to your attention regarding the present activities of the Society. We've been so encouraged this year regarding our Diamond Jubilee project. Some of you have been aware of this, no doubt. And we have produced special commemorative Bibles, like this one here, to commemorate this special 60th anniversary for our Queen. We've been so encouraged on the uptake. We had 10,000 of these published early this year, and they were all sold fairly quickly and presented to children in various schools. Then we had another 25,000 published to meet the demand, and they've all been taken apart from just a few, and we're expecting another 10,000 because we believe there's going to be a demand right to the end of this year. And many churches have taken up our suggestion of contacting local schools and purchasing sufficient quantities to present to children in these schools. And because we've published so many in one go, we've been able to bring the unit price down as low as possible so that with generous discounts it's possible to purchase large quantities. Most fellowships have been able to do that. So we've been encouraged on the uptake. Have a closer look at this afterwards if you'd like to. These are still available from the Society. If you'd like further information about the ongoing project, do take a leaflet. You may have friends or contacts that may like to hear about this. Do take a leaflet for them. They're on the table here. Also, there are a few Golden Thoughts calendars which we produce in many, many thousands, and they're for 2013. Do take a free copy if you'd like one. Also, other free booklets, and of course, our quarterly record, an annual report. Do take one of these if you haven't had one already, and you'll see much information and interesting letters about the Society's work and reports back from other countries. So do take one of those. Perhaps I can just draw your attention to this particularly significant publication, the Westminster Text Bible. Now, this is a particularly helpful publication because you've got a very comprehensive reference system. It's based on the John Brown of Haddington Self-Interpreting Bible, and it's been a painstaking work of getting this accurate, getting all together. And also, in the margin, you've got a double margin on each page, and the idea is to, where you may come across a word that is slightly obscure, you may not be sure what it means, well, the margin explains to you what that word means, as well as all the 85,000 references and other helpful information, and maps and so on, concordance and all the usual features of a top quality Bible. And this is available for just £14.50 from the Society. We're awaiting the arrival of a leather-bound edition, which is going to be available in just 2 or 3 weeks. And we trust this will be a tremendous help to those who are serious about studying the Word of God. So do have a closer look at this after the meeting, if you wish. One or two translations I'd like to just draw your attention to. Before I do so, perhaps I can just read to you a letter that comes to us from Kerala in India, and just give you some sort of idea of the situation that exists in some parts of the world. How we thank God for each one of you who have stood with us over the years. As we look back, we see that until today, God has helped us establish many fellowship groups, Bible study groups, and outreach work in many unreached areas, even in the face of severe persecution. All of these things has been possible because of the fact that each one of you has prayed and given us the word of God for our outreach ministry. As we look forward to what God will do, we thank God for the Trinitarian Bible Society. We request you continue to pray and support us with Bibles, booklets and tracts, so that we can all rejoice in the day of Christ, that we did not run or labour in vain. The Society's work would soon come to a standstill if it were not for very zealous and dedicated people all around the world who receive scriptures from us and go to great lengths to pass on scriptures to people in their communities. And we are thankful for the diligence and the dedication of God's people around the world. One particularly significant translation that we have produced recently is the Scriptures for the People of Nepal. Now, some of you here, I'm sure, will know Wesley Graham, and I've come into contact with him over the recent years, and of course he's very much involved in the country of Nepal. Let me just say a few things about the country. It's a country of about 30 million people. It's an extremely superstitious country. Hinduism prevails. Something like 90% of the people would align themselves with that religion. And yet, in spite of the superstition of the people, there's an openness to the gospel. Wesley Graham has told me you can stand up anywhere and preach the gospel and people will listen. And the way in which the work of God has expanded in that country has been very significant. The head of the translation team was telling me that back in the 1980s it was believed there were only 500 professing believers in Nepal in the 1980s. Today the figure stands at 1.5 million. Now you might be tempted to think it's all very well people saying they're Christians, but is it genuine? Is it real? Well, let me put it into context. If you become a Christian in Nepal, it's very likely you will be rejected by your family. In addition, you could face up to 1 year in prison. If you are baptized upon a profession of your faith, you could face up to 2 years. And if you are the person administering baptism, up to 6 years in prison. Now, it's in that context that the Church of Jesus Christ in Nepal has grown dramatically in the last 25 years. And we've had a New Testament translation available for some while, which has been very readily received and been a great help in the outreach to the unreached villages of that country. But we've now at last completed the whole of the Word of God in the Nepali language. And this has been in great demand. We published 10,000 initially. They were printed in Calcutta. And the 10,000 were taken almost straight away. So we published another 10,000. And I'm sure there'll be a need for other print runs of this significant translation of the Word of God in the Nepali language. Now, never think to yourself that translating the Word of God accurately is just the work of a few months. This took 27 years to complete. One of the reasons why it takes so long in some instances is because translators often have other things to engage their time. They may be involved in mission work, or they may be teaching, or they may have to be engaged in secular work or other activities. Well, we admire their dedication. They've persevered to the end of the project. And we are very thankful for this. And we would value your prayer for interest regarding this translation, that God will have his hand upon those who distribute it and those who receive it and read it. Do pray for the people of Nepal. Another significant translation is the scriptures in the Ndebele language for the people of Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe, as you know, is a country that suffered so much in recent years through injustice and internal conflict and economic collapse and so on. But the Lord has his people in that country, and the Lord is blessing the distribution of the Holy Scriptures in those parts. And although English is the official language of Zimbabwe, there are 40 tribal languages, and Ndebele is one of those. And we've had a New Testament translation which has been very gladly received. This was produced about 3-4 years ago and has been widely distributed in some thousands of copies. And we are waiting the arrival in the next few weeks of the complete Word of God in the Ndebele language for the people of Zimbabwe and Botswana. So another area for prayer that God will have his hand upon this significant translation of his word, that it may be blessed to those who receive it and read it. Just one more letter I'd like to read to you. This comes from India. Thank you a million times over for the scripture material you have sent. We rejoice and praise God for the contribution made by TBS in London. Prayerful distribution will start soon among the poorest student community in the remote areas of Manipur. And the contact was telling us how much they desire that many souls might be won to the gospel and to Christ through the prayerful distribution of the scriptures. Well, thank you so much for your attention and your interest in the Society's work. Do continue to pray for our endeavours, that we might be provided for still financially. We have great cause to be thankful to the Lord for the way in which he has provided in these difficult financial times, and the Lord has prospered the work in so many, many ways. Thank you very much. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. I read from verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees? Upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof. And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Before we come to the word, let us very briefly pray. Blessed Spirit of Truth, we pray for that divine spiritual enlightenment in our minds. Help us to give attention to the word of God, to feel it, to feel its power. Do give us understanding according to thy word, we pray. Bless each heart, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn with me to verse 6 of this chapter, verse 6, which reads, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In chapters 3 and chapters 4 of this prophecy, we find two men, and each had a problem. In chapter 3, it was Joshua, the high priest. Now, what was his problem? Well, we're told that he was standing before the Lord in filthy garments, and he had Satan at his right hand to resist him. Now, of course, Joshua the high priest represented the Old Testament priesthood, and it was a reminder of their failures and their disobedience and their departures from the Lord. And they were guilty before the Lord of failing to obey him as they ought. But the Lord was very gracious, and Joshua was given a change of clothes, and a fair mitre was set upon his head, and Satan was reproved. God is very gracious to his people, and he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Of course, it's also a picture of the individual sinner. That's where we are by nature. We stand before God with our own righteousnesses, which are as filthy garments. And we are unclean in God's sight, and we have Satan at our right hand. And God is gracious to the coming sinner who realizes his guilt and confesses his sin and seeks for forgiveness. God is merciful to those who call upon him. And we are thereby clothed in the fair garments of salvation and the robe of Christ's righteousness. What a wonderful blessing is imparted and imputed, I should say, to those who believe. In chapter 4, we read of another man with a problem, and this time it's Zerubbabel. Now, what is Zerubbabel's problem? Well, he has a great mountain in front of him. Remember, Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem as he led the people back from Babylonish captivity and started to lay the foundation of the new temple there in Jerusalem. The work began, but he was faced with all sorts of difficulties. They began with enthusiasm, but the people's hands started to become weak and weary. And it just seemed as if the problems were insurmountable. It may be that you have a mountain in front of you. You have a problem, and you don't know how to deal with it. But if you commit your difficulties to the Lord is able to make a way where there seems to be no way. The Lord is able to sink mountains to a plain. And this is what happened for Zerubbabel. Verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." In other words, the temple is going to be complete. In spite of all the opposition and the difficulties, the top stone is going to be put in place at last, and it's going to be shouting, "Grace, grace unto it." And of course, we are engaged not in building an earthly temple. We are engaged in the work of the gospel in seeking to build up a spiritual temple and to be a means of enlarging the church of Jesus Christ, to be a means of grace to others, that they might become spiritual stones, to become part of this spiritual temple. But the day is coming when the complete church is going to be finished, and every member will be in their place, and at last in heaven all God's people will be gathered together for all eternity. So this then is the background. But then verse 6 fits in, because by what power will these things be accomplished? Well, the answer is, it's not by any human agency, but this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, verse 6, saying, "Not by might," it's human might, "nor by power," human effort, "but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, of course, I'm here this morning to represent the Trinitarian Bible Society and to speak of the promotion of God's word throughout the world. But if we are to be engaged in this important activity of spreading God's truth, then we need to have some clear views regarding the needs of men and women. If we are concerned about the souls of others, we're concerned for the furtherance of the gospel, we're concerned for the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be clear as to the needs, the real needs of men and women. We need to perceive their needs clearly. Now, over the years, various suggestions have been made as to the way in which the ills of society can be remedied. Some have said, particularly this was a thought late Victorian times, some said what people need is education. If you educate the masses, send all the children to school, then people will learn what's right and what's good and what's best, and their lives will improve, their lives will change, and this will remedy the troubles in society. Well, schools have been an excellent thing, I'm sure we'd agree. I'm sure we would be in agreement that education is a good thing for children. But has it brought in, as it were, a superior moral state in our country? We can see for ourselves, we look back, that education in itself isn't the answer to the needs of men and women, good as it is in its place. Others have said, what we need to deal with is to improve man's social condition. We need to get rid of the slums and the inner city problems, and we need to put people into better houses and better conditions, and that will be the way of delivering society from its problems. Well, of course, I'm sure we would agree that getting rid of the slums and the very poor housing and sanitary conditions of inner cities has been a good thing, and we would agree with social improvement along those lines, I'm sure. But that doesn't deal with the problem as to man's moral need and man's moral behaviour. Well, we come to the Word of God and we are given the God-given diagnosis of man's need. We are told concerning the problem that it's spiritual. It's not about external circumstances as such, although they affect us in our lives, but the heart of the problem is the heart of man. Well, let me just remind you of what the Word of God has to say concerning the needs of men and women. First of all, men and women by nature are dead in sin, dead in trespasses and in sins, and therefore out of fellowship with a holy God. So it's not just advice people need. It's not a helping hand people need. It's not better circumstances people need to change the spiritual problem. What people need is life, with a capital L. Life from heaven. Life from God. Men and women need to be born again of God's Spirit. Ye must be born again. That we are dead towards God, though we have a never-dying soul. There's no fellowship between our soul and God all the while we're in our natural state. There needs to be a change that takes place. We need to experience something of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We need spiritually to experience what Lazarus experienced naturally. You remember that Lazarus had died, 4 days had passed, his body started to corrupt, he's laid in the grave, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, came that way. And all he had to do was to speak the commanding word, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now it has been quaintly remarked that if the Lord Jesus hadn't used the word Lazarus and just had said, come forth, such is the power of his word, all the dead from the graves would have come forth. Now we need to experience spiritually that life-changing resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins, but we are born again of God's Spirit. We have new life from heaven. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There really is no substitute for divine life, for the new birth. No one can reach heaven without experiencing a new birth, a radical change, spiritual change within the heart. Some years ago, when I was in pastoral ministry in the town of Bedford, we engaged in a large-scale refurbishment project. The Sunday school premises upstairs and downstairs had to be completely refurbished. It was a very expensive project and took about 6 or 7 months to complete. And the suggestion was made that all the tradesmen who had been involved in this project, could they be presented with a copy of a Bible? And this, of course, was agreed upon. And so I made contact with the tradesmen. I went to some of their homes to speak to them and to present them with this copy of the Scriptures. One of the carpenters, coming up for retirement, I went to his home, and his response was rather interesting. And he seemed quite pleased to have a Bible, and he sitting in his front room with his wife, and he said something like this: "Well, we've tried to be good neighbours, and we've tried to bring up our children right. We feel that we should be accepted." And I suggested to him, probably the best place for him to start reading his Bible would be John chapter 3. The interview between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ: "Ye must be born again." Now, you may have had people make very similar comments to you when you've tried to speak to them about the gospel. And they have, as it were, tried to find refuge in the fact they've been good neighbours and they've tried to do good in various ways, and they feel that this will stand them in good stead with God. Well, the fundamental need is that we must have life from God, because we're out of fellowship with Him. We need to be changed within, and if we're changed within, then it will change us on the outside. Another way of expressing the need of men and women is to say that by nature we are on the wrong road. There are just two roads in life. The Lord Jesus couldn't have made it more plain. There's the broad way with its wide gate, and there are vast multitudes going that way, and the end of that road is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, there's the narrow way with its small gate and its winding path that leads ultimately to the celestial city, the eternal life that God has prepared for His people. But naturally we're going on the wrong road, in the wrong direction, and there are thousands going with us if that's the direction we're still going. And there's a false sense of security on that road, isn't there? I don't know whether you've had this experience. I have many times on the M25, when it's particularly busy. You may find there's cars in front, cars behind, cars on both sides, and you're all travelling in the same direction. You may be perhaps doing 50, 60, even 70 miles an hour, and then someone in front begins to brake, and you realise you've got to stop quite quickly, and you don't realise your speed until you need to slow down quickly. There's a full sense of security, and that's how it is on the broad road. There are so many, and it seems to be happy. It seems as if it's right, it's the way that pleases man, and yet there's a false sense of security. There's the need for a radical change. I remember one minister from Scotland in Inverness saying that there have been times when he's walked through the streets of Inverness, and it's just sometimes overwhelmed him when he realises that here are so many people spiritually on the wrong road, going to the wrong destination. And he sometimes had to turn aside to weep. I don't know whether you ever feel like that. Does it concern you when you see so many careless about their soul, unconcerned of the direction of their life? Their attitude is blasé concerning eternity and what lies beyond the grave. Does it trouble us? Does it concern us? Does it sometimes move us even perhaps to tears? Another point that scriptures tell us, another way of looking at this need, is to say that man by nature is in a state of rebellion against God. We're not on neutral ground if we're unsaved. We're in a state of rebellion. Our minds are at enmity with God, the scriptures tell us. Maybe that surprises you. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I've got some very nice neighbours. They're not Christians. They're very kind, and they are very good neighbours as far as neighbours go. They may be moral people, they may take care of their families and so on. They may be hard-working people, and you say, are they in a state of rebellion against God? Well, it may not appear so on the surface, but oftentimes when you start to speak about spiritual things, to speak about the fact that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God, it may be they're just dismissive, or it may be that their hackles are raised and they become quite offended to think that you have spoken of them as sinners and needing to repent. You see, that's when the real fallen nature starts to manifest itself. By nature we are in rebellion against God. We need to be humbled before Him. The scriptures also tell us that there's the need of forgiveness. in a sense, you could say that forgiveness is like the crown jewels of the gospel. You think of the way in which the apostles in their ministry, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes spoke of forgiveness. You take, for example, in Acts 13, where we find Paul preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. He was given opportunity to open up the truth of the gospel concerning the coming of Christ and the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then he speaks of Christ as being the fulfillment of these prophecies, and speaking of his death and his resurrection. Then he comes to the high point of his sermon. And through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's almost the ultimate point in his sermon. Forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing it is that there's a message to declare to guilty men and women. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. But he's plenteous in mercy. He delights to show mercy to the repenting sinner. So we need to understand these things concerning the needs of men and women. And there's the need for reconciliation. And of course, in a sense, that's an obvious thing to say in the light of what I've said already. We are in a state of rebellion and a state of distance from the Lord naturally. And there's the need to be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation comes through the person of Jesus Christ, through what he has done, through Christ's intervention in this world's history, and Christ's intervention in our lives and in our hearts. The need of reconciliation, the need of spiritual sight. By nature we are blind and we just cannot see the things we need to see. We may have a Bible, we may read the Bible from cover to cover, but it's possible still to be blind to the truth. Only recently an elderly friend that my wife and I have known for 10 years or so, he passed away. He came to chapel to hear the word of God preached for all that time. But for all that, there was no evidence, even at the very end of his life, there was no evidence that he had spiritual sight. He was still trusting in the fact that he thought he'd done his best. He'd come to a place of worship for all these years and thought that stood him in good stead. We need spiritual sight. We are blind and we cannot see what we need to see. Blind to the seriousness of our sin. Blind to the holiness of God. Blind to the glory of Christ as Saviour and his love and his grace. There may be some understanding of these things intellectually, but we need the eyes of our soul opened that we might see the truth. Remember the miracles of the Lord Jesus, how he opened the eyes of the blind. It's a wonderful picture of conversion, isn't it? And spiritual change, so that the blind are able to see. And there were some who the first thing they saw was their eyes were open when they saw Christ. And so it is spiritually. We need to see Christ as the Saviour of sinners. Well, so many more things, of course, could be said concerning what the Word of God has to teach us about spiritual need. We need to perceive these things clearly if we are to be useful to others in the things of the gospel. Now, how can the needs of men and women be met? How can the Lord Jesus Christ be made known? By what power, by what agency can these things be effected? The verse tells us, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit must come to enlighten us, to teach us, to convince us of sin, of righteousness and of judgment to come. We need to be taught of the Lord by this enlightening influence of God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes I've preached in Welsh Calvinistic chapels, and the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists have an emblem and a motto for their denomination. It is an open Bible with a dove hovering above it, and the motto is, "The Word without the Spirit is dead, and the Spirit without the Word is dumb." Now, the whole intention of that motto is to emphasize that the Word of God, without the Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts, will be like a dead letter to us. We need the Holy Spirit to take of the truth and to apply it to our hearts to teach us and to show us these things. And it is the Holy Spirit that uses the word, his principal means of applying the truth to us is by the word of God itself. So it's the power of God's Spirit that we need to teach us the truth, to convict us, to create a sense of need, and to illuminate our minds concerning the glory of Jesus Christ as the Saviour of the lost. I came across a very interesting example of this recently. As you will know, that last year was a special anniversary year, marking the 400th anniversary of the first publication of our Grand Authorised Version in 1611. And many interesting books were written, some by Christians and some by non-Christians, about the blessings of having this particular translation in English. Now, I heard of one man who last year, he wasn't a Christian, but he was interested in reading the King James Bible for the excellent English form in which it is translated. And from literary purposes, he started to read the Bible. And he thought to himself, well, I ought to try and read this with an open mind, as it were, not, as it were, bringing my prejudices to bear upon what I'm reading. I'll try and read with an open mind. So he began reading from Genesis, started to read through. When he got to the Gospel of Matthew, and there he noticed that Matthew starts to quote the Old Testament scriptures, showing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the Messiah who was foretold. The Holy Spirit started to enlighten his mind. He started to understand that Jesus Christ is the one and only Saviour. It was the means of his conversion. As he started to read through the whole of the Bible, not with any spiritual intention initially, but the Lord started to work and started to enlighten his mind. And the pastor of a church in one of the Medway towns of Kent was telling me that he was brought in amongst their fellowship, is now a member of their church. It's just an example, surely, an illustration of the necessity of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. You know, I'm sure, there are many people who have read through the whole Bible and they have remained as dead as before and unenlightened as before. Yes, perhaps enlightened in their minds to some extent, but spiritually they were as lost as before. Well, how important it is that we experience for ourselves the power of God's Spirit and that we come to understand the truth as taught of the Lord. There's a little chorus you may know, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And we are living in a day when we are especially reminded of the need of a revisitation of God by his Spirit. There are many good preachers in our day. There are many diligent workers. We have the word of God freely available. There is much outreach being undertaken. Many opportunities still to promote the truth and to preach the gospel in buildings like this and in the open air. But what we desperately need is a revisitation of God by his Spirit to bless the work and to speak through the word and speak through the truth to the hearts of men and women. And we need it personally, don't we? To be refreshed by the presence of the Lord, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. I understand there are Chinese Christians who pray this prayer, Lord, revive thy work, beginning with me. And we need personal revival, don't we, in our hearts. There might be revival amongst the fellowship of God's people, that there might be the outpouring of his power upon the hearts and minds of men and women. Now, 3 years ago, I read a book commemorating the 1859 Ulster Revival. And one thing that struck me was this, and I typed it out because it's so significant. And I'm sure you understand this prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We want something we have not. Something more, something mightier. Something we cannot create. Something we cannot do. Something diviner. A work done that is above us. We want, O God, thee to work. It is time. We thought we could prevent men making void thy law by our working, by law-making and penalty-making and book-making and school-making and church-making and minister-making and Sabbath observance and moral and social reformation. But our success has been partial and our failures great. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Well, I trust that we might be encouraged afresh as we perceive the needs of men and women around us. We might be encouraged afresh to pray for an outpouring of God's mighty power in the churches and upon the hearts and lives of those around us, that they might be convicted of the truth. Doesn't it sadden our hearts oftentimes when it may be unbelievers come in to a gospel service, they hear a very clear presentation of the gospel, they are warned of the judgment to come, they're told of the saving mercies of Christ Jesus, and they go away completely untouched. Doesn't that trouble us? Well, what is it we need to pray for? The Holy Spirit's power to apply the truth to the hearts and lives of men and women. Well, may we live to see a turning of the tide, and may we live to see days of the outpouring of the Spirit upon us. Amen.